me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Amen. Well, I want to start rather oddly this morning, perhaps with a focus to the end of the passage that we've just read from Galatians. So if somebody tells me where that is. Page 200, here it is. 200 and 201. And verse 19 and 20 say this: "My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone. For I am perplexed about you." I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I think it's often the case that those whom we love the most and have the greatest concern, say our own family members, perhaps especially our children, it's with those people that we tend to be the firmest. And isn't it also true that our manner, our tone, on occasion, might come over somewhat harsh, when what we want more than anything for those people is their good? Of course, Paul's tone and his apparent bluntness are not helped by having to write to the Galatians instead of talking with them face to face, which is why he says he would have preferred to be with them. It's certainly the case here from the start that Paul's been building a powerful argument in his letter to these new Gentile Christians that he had met and converted in Galatia. And he doesn't hold back. He speaks directly in his own words, if you look at it and if you're following, verse 16, telling the truth, suggesting that his strong words might even make enemies of those who have been previously his friends and his brothers and sisters in the gospel. His line of reasoning is based on the significance of the Mosaic law in the light of the experience of Christ's incarnation and death. And its relative worth now for the Jew and Gentile alike since Christ has come. He doesn't hold back with what he's saying because he knows that they haven't quite got it. But also, if you look at verse 19 again, he addresses these Galatians as my little children, a genuine expression of endearment from one who is likely not to have had natural children himself. And it's a profound pointer to the way that he feels about them. You see, he's been there before with these people. We read in verse 13 onwards that at an earlier time when he was ill, Paul had sought their help and received it, even when he was most incapacitated. In verse 14, he says, "You didn't despise me or scorn me." Rather, he describes the welcome he received from them as being that they would have given to an angel. And the goodwill with which they had wrapped him up in response to the gospel message was so warm that he feels they'd have given everything for him. Verse 15, "You would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." And this last verse leads us to a tentative suggestion that the illness that he spoke of may have involved his eyesight or perhaps violent headaches. Well, again and again through this letter, Paul has argued logically and systematically for the Christian's justification. That's a theological word for being put right with God, if you like. not through any human effort, but rather as an act of grace by a merciful God and through faith. And eventually his argument, as we've seen, leads to an amazing declaration in chapter 3, verse 28. There is no longer Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male or female, in Christ Jesus, you are all one. And it's hard for us just to appreciate the amazing radicalism of what he was saying in that context and in that time. But it's the Galatians' failure to grasp his cumulative argument. That's the one that we've been following in these first three chapters. And to apply it to themselves that causes him to be perplexed. A word which carries a richness of meaning, puzzlement and bewildered, confusion, a sense of bafflement, mystification. Paul, it seems, is at a loss to understand why these new non-Jewish Christians would have moved backwards into practices such as recognizing these special days of Judaism, verse 10, the Sabbath, the new moons, and the festivals, which he regards now, even with his previous role as a zealous Jewish teacher, as a form of slavery. A very striking metaphor. In the light of his experience of God's love as a Christian, this apostle of Christ is angry and concerned, and indeed perplexed. Well, much of the difficulty that we face when we read a letter like this is because we don't easily understand the complexities of the contemporary culture. And in these particular verses, the context is all about the status of heirs and slaves, the new theme with which Paul re-illustrates his argument in chapter 4. So he paints for us a portrait of a young boy from a wealthy home. And the boy is the legal heir and future master of the estate. But as long as he is a child, his life is no different from that of a slave. Verse 1. He's subject to his guardians and trustees, whose authority he is under until the time set by his father, when he's freed from their control and can enjoy full rights as heir and master. It wouldn't have been considered disloyal for the son to long for that day when he'd no longer be subject to his guardians, anticipating a time when his love and regard for his father could be expressed spontaneously. And it wouldn't have been appropriate for him to continue to be supervised by a guardian beyond the time of his maturity. Now, using this picture of the boy awaiting his inheritance, Paul portrays the condition of the Jewish people, the rightful heirs of God's promises to Abraham. When the time that the Father, when God the Father had chosen so many years before, have a look at verse 4, and when Jesus came as one divine sent by God and human, born of a woman, the supervision or guardianship of the law ceased to be necessary for Jews, or indeed for any Christian of Gentile origin, despite how others were seeking to persuade them. The inheritance of Christ for the Christian, of grace, of freedom and forgiveness, of the Spirit abiding within, was liable to be lost if the Galatians attempted to observe that Mosaic law. And as a result of the outsiders' influence, Paul felt that his work with them could be entirely wasted. And he says that in verse 11. That's why he states that his degree of pain for them can be compared to that of a woman in the throes of labor. It is so fierce. And it's why he feels that he must go through the whole birthing of Christ in them process once again. You see, when Christ came, it made all the difference in the world. Look at verse 5. His coming performed a dual role. He came to redeem those under the law, and also so that we might receive adoption as children. Redeem and receive are the key words of that verse 5. Because he became fully human, he was able to represent and redeem mankind. Because he was perfectly obedient to God, he was able to redeem those under the law and give them the status of the full rights of sons. But it seems that we have something to do here, in that we must receive these rights of adoption, as he terms it. Now, adoption would have been a familiar concept in those times, as it was quite common for emperors or for Roman rich noblemen to adopt sons, even sometimes their slaves, and give them the same status and position and rights of any natural sons. So with us, incredibly, God gives us the same name, the inheritance and the position and rights of Jesus. The life of the Christian is not to be lived under the law, but in Christ. So what will help us to take this in and to understand it, and as John Knowles reminded us last week, to apply it? Cast your minds for a minute back to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, for I think it has insights that will help our understandings. You recall that the son asked for his inheritance, and the father did not hesitate to give him everything that he was owed. And having spent all that he had and ending up looking after pigs and sharing their food and living in a sty, we can only guess at his feelings of shame and worthlessness. He traveled home, determined to beseech his father to take him on as a slave. But to his surprise and to his utter amazement, he was welcomed home with outstretched arms and forgiven. His was not a father who renounced the rights of fatherhood because of his son's waywardness. Rather, he was received with as much love as he had ever experienced before. His status and position were restored. No longer a pig keeper, not a slave, but a son. And this too is our situation. God has done it all. How do we experience this relationship as adopted sons or daughters of God? Well, I think it's most truly realized in experiences and in acts of prayer. When we pray, Abba, Father, just as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane and as he taught us to pray. And the very words in Aramaic speak of affection and confidence and of intimacy. And these are experienced as we pray. This passage is essentially about discerning our identity in Christ and understanding that we are loved unconditionally by God. So many these days are on a journey to discover who they are and where they came from and so on. And as Christians, we already have the Spirit of God within, witnessing with our spirits that we are his and that we are loved eternally. This is our true identity as a daughter or as a son of God. But we are slow to learn and hard of hearing, and often fail to give God a chance to speak into our lives. A priest told a story of how she took in a rescue cat named Viper. She hadn't had it very long when it became so obvious why the cat was so cold. This was not a peaceful moggy who would jump onto your lap and wait to be stroked and produce loud and satisfying purrs of appreciation. Instead, it clawed and protested and loudly refused her lap or any attempts to demonstrate affection. Perhaps we are often like that with God. Maybe we don't sit long enough to hear the Father say, "I love you. You are my beloved son, my adopted daughter." Perhaps we, like the Galatians, haven't yet understood why we are enabled to call him Abba, Father. Maybe we should try it. Amen.